Good morning and welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, we thank you for joining us this morning. Our first song this morning will be hymn number 34, Wake the Song. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Watching that if you have a special song request and would like to request it, please go to our website at saccentral.org, click on the contact us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song, hymn number 36, O Thou in Whose Presence. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Comfort my day and my soul.
His lips as a fountain of righteousness flow to water the gardens of grace, from which there's salvation the Gentiles shall know and bask in the smiles of His face.
Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this Sabbath. We thank You for coming down to bring us life. Your redeeming love is beyond what we can fathom. We ask that You will bless those in the deepest need at this time. We think of the fires in California. We pray that Your divine spirit will come close to those in need. Thank You, Lord, for Your watch care, Your mercy, and that Your hand extends to each one of us with the call to come up higher. We pray that You will be with Pastor Dana as he presents the Sabbath School lesson this morning. Open our hearts and our minds. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School lesson today will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour and to our online viewers, and just really glad you're here, and this is a great lesson. We just want to, we're in the quarterly Oneness in Christ. This is Lesson 10 called Unity in Broken Relationships, and if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21849, and make sure you give us your name and address so we can send it to you, and tell us if you want a CD or a DVD. So I'm really happy you're here, so let's go right to the lesson now. There's really important principles all through this quarterly. But the irony really hits me because right now we have this ironic situation of the NAD rejecting the General Conference Annual Council's vote to move toward compliance with things that have been voted in General Conference sessions and voted at things like Annual Council. And right now, it seems like we have a broken relationship between the NAD and the General Conference. And it's just so ironic with this quarterly, isn't it? Now, I don't know how many of you read the email that went out yesterday morning from the pastors about this issue? Because we feel like it's important that people understand what's going on. And so an email from the Sac Central pastors explains more. And we want to know what kind of questions you have and whether we need to talk about things. I'll just say this. Hopefully, the principles in this quarterly will help with this issue. And we need to pray about it. Just because it's leaders in the division and the General Conference and it's their responsibility to solve this doesn't mean our prayers don't matter. We need to pray hard about this because we're kind of at a crossroads here, and I'm worried about how it's going to go. Now, I'm not worried in terms of knowing that God has it all in control. In some way, one way or another, His work's going to finish with a blaze of glory, and as long as we're right with Him, we'll be part of that. But I'm worried about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm worried about my church. There's broken relationships or strained relationships that need some type of reparation, right? Now, the memory text says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You know, Jesus died for us while we were His enemies to reconcile. And shouldn't that reconciliation that He's given us lead to reconciliation among fellow believers? It should, right? Now, think about this. even though the Holy Spirit was poured out with great power in the New Testament church, the relationships between believers at times were strained. Even when the Holy Spirit was being poured out in power, human beings still had some difficulties here and there, right? I mean, when the Holy Spirit's poured out in power, human beings still make their own choices, right? They need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now, in the author says, the New Testament records repeated examples of the way that church leaders and individual members dealt with such challenges. Can you think of any specific instances in the New Testament where there was strife, and then there's an example of how it worked out well? The whole battle over circumcision, and how the Jerusalem Council brought resolution. And then on Sunday's page, we'll see that there was a conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. We'll get to that in a minute. And that gets resolved. So there are principles in the New Testament, and these principles reveal positive results that can come when we follow these biblical principles to deal with conflicts and preserve our oneness in Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit involves bringing people closer to God and to one another. Now, obviously, if I'm getting closer to God and you're getting closer to God, we should be getting closer to each other, right? So, the Holy Spirit works in our lives. It breaks down the barriers in our relationship with God, which leads to breaking down barriers in our relationships with one another. It says here, and I like this, the greatest demonstration of the power of the gospel is not necessarily what the church says, but how the church lives. Does that apply to Sac Central as well? Yeah, it does. It's easy to think that if you can't hear the right words, that means everything's okay. But it's got to be something that's lived. Words are meaningless if it's not lived, right? So the opening narrative ends with this short little paragraph. It says, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35 says, without this love, all our talk about church unity will come to nothing. My biggest fear is we'll spend a whole quarter on oneness in Christ and not be any more one in Christ. Because talking about it doesn't automatically make it happen. It's decisions and surrender, right? All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. On Sunday's lesson, we're introduced to the problem between Paul and Barnabas. But first, Paul and Barnabas worked together in powerful ministry and witnessing for Jesus. You know, you think about it, that first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had was the most powerful missionary team in the history of the world at the time that happened. That's powerful. But then they ended up having a disagreement over whether they could trust John Mark, because John Mark had deserted them in the first missionary journey. And that desertion caused Paul to judge Mark unfavorably. In fact, when they were getting ready to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas is assuming John Mark's going to come, and Paul's saying, no way, he's not coming. He abandoned us last time. Barnabas says, yeah, but he just got scared. He's going to learn. Paul says, no. We can only bring people who have faith. You know, unbelief will hinder everything. And, you know, Barnabas was inclined to view John Mark as young and inexperienced, who just needed better coaching and, you know, better mentoring to be a stronger spiritual person. It says he saw in him qualifications that would fit him to be a useful worker for Christ. The difference was so strong that Paul found a new partner for his next missionary journey. Think about it. They broke up the greatest missionary team in history. That's not good. Was there a positive side to it? Yeah, the positive side to it is now there's two teams. Paul and Silas go one way, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go another way. So God overrules evil for good, but that doesn't mean he wanted the team broken up. Now, I like the third paragraph on Sunday's page. It's just worded so well. I just want to read it. It says, although God used all these men, the issues between them needed resolution. The apostle who preached grace needed to extend grace to a young preacher who had disappointed him. The apostle of forgiveness needed to forgive. John Mark grew in the affirming mentorship of Barnabas. And eventually, Paul's heart was apparently touched by the changes. By the way, John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He wrote the first gospel that got out there. And that gospel was influenced a great degree by his traveling with Peter. So John Mark, the Gospel of Mark, of all the gospels, it would be more Peter's point of view, because John Mark wrote everything he heard Peter say about Jesus. But is there Bible evidence that reconciliation was reached between Mark, John Mark, and Paul? All right, so let's go to Colossians 4, 10 and 11. Colossians 4, because this is Paul writing here, and he says something about John Mark. You got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, Colossians 4, verse 10. And we'll also look at verse 11. In verse 10, Paul mentions Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. He says, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So he's related to Barnabas. Kind of tells you a little bit why Barnabas might want to give him more of a chance, right? I think he was his nephew or sister, yeah. And in touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So when Paul is writing to the people at Colossae, he's telling them about Marcus, and he says, if he comes to you, make sure you receive him. And then verse 11, it says, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So in this verse, we see Paul endorses Mark to the Colossians. He says, if he comes to you, receive him. And he includes him in these verses with some of his close fellow workers. So many years had gone by, and this verse shows us that there's a new relationship between Paul and John Mark. We don't know how it happened, but we know it changed. Because Paul here is saying, these are my fellow workers. He's referring to Marcus, John Mark, as a fellow worker. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul mentions him again. And in this case, Paul is under house arrest. He's a prisoner in Rome. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he's writing to Timothy. He says, only Luke is with me. He says, only Luke is with me. And then he tells Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. So Timothy's planning to come see Paul, and Paul says, get Mark and bring him too. We need him. He can do things that'll help. So he requests Timothy to bring Mark, and he shows that says he's profitable in the ministry. This is a very different perspective that Paul is giving of Mark from what he gave many years before when he refused to let him go on a journey with him, because he didn't see him as profitable for ministry then. He saw him as someone who will abandon you, someone who'll wimp out when the going gets tough, you know, someone who will cry, I need my mama, you know, kind of thing. So in the narrative, it says, Paul's ministry was enriched by the young preacher, whom he obviously had forgiven. The barrier between them had been broken down, and they were able to work together in the cause of the gospel. All right, so this is an example of a strained relationship that was restored. And it was restored by the efforts of Barnabas and by him, by John Mark working with Peter. And Paul apparently didn't have that much to do with restoring, but he saw the change in the man and he accepted it, as he should have, as a gracious follower of Christ. So question at the bottom of the page, how can we learn to forgive, and I'll say, and give another chance to those who have hurt or disappointed us? How can we learn to give another chance? Forgive. You know, obviously, we have to ask God to help us have that attitude, right? And we'll get to a little later in the quarterly about how God can help us with forgiving. But there's a second question. It says, why does forgiveness not always include a complete restoration of a previous relationship? Well, if there's going to be a complete restoration, it has to work on both sides, right? And sometimes one side may not be willing. In fact, one may not even be sorry. And so you can forgive that person, but if they're not sorry and they don't want reconciliation, you can't get it. But you can have forgiveness, right? So the next question is, why does it not always need to? Why don't you always need reconciliation? And that question is a little misleading in a way, because it's always better to have reconciliation and restoration. But if genuine forgiveness has happened, even if another person isn't willing, if you genuinely forgive, you can still have peace and move forward with your life. And so you can't always expect restoration to happen, but you can still have peace and move forward if you can forgive. Obviously, you always hope reconciliation will happen sometime. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. I like the introduction here from Slave to Son. So it tells us that when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he met a runaway slave named Onesimus, who had fled from Colossae to Rome. And when he came there and Paul talked with him, and this young runaway slave, you know, became a convert, and as Paul heard his story, he realized, this man's master I know. The epistle to Philemon is Paul's personal appeal to the master, who was someone he knew, regarding a restored relationship with a runaway slave. The master is Philemon. He was a church leader in Colossae. And if he harbored bitterness toward Onesimus, wouldn't that affect the church? Wouldn't that affect his leadership in the church? It would color his Christian witness to the non-believing community. And so we go to Philemon. Let's go there. That's right after 2 Timothy and right after Titus. Philemon is a one-chapter book with only 25 verses. And we're going to look for important principles about restored relationships in this epistle. So Paul is concerned because he has this runaway slave that has become a convert, and this runaway slave is like a son to him now. And he's concerned about Philemon because Philemon's a Christian who's a leader, and he says Philemon has to be able to treat this man right. This is a test for Philemon. So in Philemon, if you look at verse 5, Paul says to Philemon, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, toward all saints. So at the beginning, he's affirming Philemon for his own conversion and his own love of God. And then in verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Do you think Philemon was a little surprised to get a message from Paul, and Paul's referring to his escaped slave as his son? That would make him already start looking at the guy differently, wouldn't it? Paul says he's his son. And he says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but is now profitable to thee and to me. He says, this man may not have been very cooperative in your service, but he's profitable to me and he can be to you. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. In other words, as though he came from me, from my own body, as my own son. In verse 15, he says, you should receive him. In verse 16, he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. And verse 17 says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now he goes from receive him as my son, receive him as your brother, receive him as always me. This is interesting how Paul's doing this, isn't it? And verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. And verse 19, Paul says, if there's debts here, I will pay them. All right, so what important principles about restored relationships can we find here? Would you say that the gospel breaks down class distinctions? That's what Paul's doing here. He's breaking down class distinctions, and it makes all believers brothers and co-laborers. He's telling Onesimus he'll be a co-laborer with you for the church, and you take care of each other. So, You know, the author of Quarterly says, you know, it's interesting and has troubled people that Paul doesn't speak forcefully against the evils of slavery. He doesn't even bring it up. And some people say, why not? Well, think about this for a minute. Being free, if Onesimus remained free, it would still leave him destitute and homeless. And so, well, I should say, unless, as Philemon's brother in Christ, and a willing worker with Philemon, Onesimus would have a better future. His food and lodging, his job, everything would be secure under Philemon. The restoration of a broken relationship would make a dramatic difference in his life. He became a faithful and beloved brother, a co-laborer in the gospel with Paul and with Philemon. And Paul was willing to pay his debts out of his own pocket, so no financial issues had to be barriers. So what would be better? For him to go back to Philemon and be like a brother, be as Paul, or to be homeless and destitute out on the streets? Yeah. See, Paul doesn't write about the evils of slavery, but what he writes will change it completely. It really won't be slavery anymore. That's what it is. So, you know, it's interesting that the way he goes about it. All right, now it says down at the bottom, it says, drawing from the principles of the gospel as seen here, question is, how can these principles prevent a breakdown in the unity of your local church? Now, is there anything there that applies to the local church, our church? Should there be any class distinctions here between rich and poor? Are we all co-laborers, family looking out for one another, treating each other well? I heard somebody say it's supposed to be. Is there room for improvement? Yeah. But that's the principle, right? There shouldn't be any difference in treating people who are poor compared to treating people who are better off. We look out for one another. We're brothers, we're sisters in Christ, looking out for one another. It says here in the teacher's comments, we must recognize the grace that we have been given and offer it freely to others. Right? We've received grace. Shouldn't we give grace? And then only as we see our lives in the shadow of Calvary can we exhibit the attitudes of love, grace, and forgiveness in our relationships. See, when we realize what Christ has done for us, undeserving as we are, can't we see other people, and whether they're deserving or not in our eyes, we still give them more than they deserve? All right, we're going to Tuesdays on spiritual gifts, and we're going to 1 Corinthians 3, and Richard's going to read there for us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, and Richard's going to read verses 6 through 9. And before he reads it, I'm going to tell you what we're looking for. So you look for it as you follow along with him. We're looking for principles that Paul gives that are vital to church unity. Okay, so when Richard reads this passage, you look for the principles vital to church unity. All right, Richard, you ready to go? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 through 9.
I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building.
Okay, so what do you see there, Richard, that's vital toward church unity?
I see. It tells me that the principle is a spirit of cooperation where each individual has been granted a gift, and God wants us to use our gift in cooperation with others in the church and their gifts for the furtherance of God's kingdom.
Okay, so each person has their part to play, right? In the verses before that, you see that the people of Corinth, some of them were saying, I follow Apollos. And others say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Peter. They were making it a competition. And God was using all of them, right? So whatever people's gifts are, as Richard said, they all have their place, and they should be working together in cooperation, right? Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 12, because we're going to look at some other verses about that are dealing on the similar point. We're looking again at principles that are vital to church unity. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at verse 1. He's going to deal specifically with gifts and bring that out a little more. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant." And verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So each man receives some gift from the Spirit, and then it follows with different gifts. Verse 8 mentions wisdom. Verse 9 mentions healing. Verse 10 mentions prophecy and discernment. And then verse 11 says, "But all these work at that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." All right, so it's real clear that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. And verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members," you just stop right there and say, okay, so the body of believers is one, it has many members, even though people have different gifts. Verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And then the question comes up if some people's gifts are more important than others, or some people are more important than others. Look at verse 22. "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." In fact, in the next verse, it says that those they think are you know, not as important are really should have more honor. And then you come down to verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So what is the principle there for unity in the church? Again, it comes back to that cooperation instead of competition, right? There aren't members that are more important than other members. There aren't more valuable members and less valuable members. Says each believer is gifted by God to cooperate in ministry to the body of Christ and serving the community. Now, I'm going to continue on this, but I want to give Pam a heads up. We're going to come to you in just a minute. All right, so there are no greater or lesser gifts. The gift of tongues isn't greater than the gift of mercy. The gift of prophecy isn't greater than the gift of hospitality. In a sense, some of them have more influence than others. But if each person uses their gift, they're doing what God designed them to do, and they're just as valuable as anybody else. So it says that all are necessary in Christ's church. Our God-given gifts are not for selfish display, and they are given by the Holy Spirit for service and the spreading of the gospel. All right, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 10. Pam's going to read a verse there, 2 Corinthians 10. And she's going to read verse 12 and just the first part of verse 13. And again, we're going to be looking for some principle of unity. All right, I think we're ready to go, if you're ready, Pam. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and part of 13.
"For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure."
Okay, so there's an important principle here for unity. Kind of comes at it the other way, though. What do you see there?
If we're going to be looking at one another and comparing, that is not of God.
It's not going to work, huh?
No. God is a God of unity, and these people need to look to Christ, and then he will cause unity to happen. Change of heart.
Okay. I mean, this is an interesting verse. Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We're not supposed to be comparing with each other. Who is the only one we should compare ourselves with?
Jesus.
And when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we always realize we need help, right? And that's a good place for us to be. But, you know, the author of the Quarterly brings out that when we compare ourselves among ourselves, it has two effects. One, if you're looking at other people just seem more talented, like they do everything so great, I can't do anything, you end up not doing anything. And that doesn't help toward unity if you're not doing your part, right? You know, you get discouraged, like, I don't have these talents. And then other people who, you know, they see themselves as having more talent, well, what risk do they have? Oh, become proud and boastful, like verse 13 said, and, you know, and look down at others. And that doesn't help unity, right? So the last paragraph in the narrative on Tuesday's page says, "Both attitudes cripple our effectiveness for Christ, and the fellowship we have with one another. As we labor within the sphere of our influence that Christ has given us, we will find joy and contentment in our witness for Christ. Our labors will complement the efforts of other members, and the Church of Christ will make giant strides for the kingdom. What I see is there's a tendency in the church for 10 to 20% of the people to do all the work. That tells me a lot of people are doing comparing and think they don't have anything to offer or they don't want to. And that means other people are overworking. And then the temptation for the ones that are overworking is like, this church depends on me. I do everything. You know, and you can have two attitudes with that. You can say, I'm tired of this. They need the help. Or you can say, because it all depends on me. I'm it. You know, and either way, you don't have unity. You know, the 20-80 principle, the 20-80 principle is 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That principle destroys unity, but that's a common principle in the business world. To really have unity, the people who think they can't do anything need to be searching their hearts and asking God, what do you want me to do, so that everybody's doing stuff together. You can't have unity when only part of the people are doing it, right? All right, so let's look at this question, these questions in the box at the bottom of the page. Can you think of someone whose gifts and ministry have made you jealous? I remember being jealous in sixth grade because this kid could sing better than I could. But it was mostly because the teacher fawned over him, and I wanted her to fawn over me. this was a teacher that, you ever heard this statement, a person that can make people eat out of the palm of their hand? This teacher made you want commendation so badly, you would fall over yourself trying to please her. The only teacher I ever had that had such talent. And she made such a big deal about this one kid, and I got so tired of it. Sixth grade, that's kind of excusable, right? But that, I wouldn't be like that now. Do you think pastors ever get jealous of other pastors? You doubt it? Well, I can tell you that pastors here don't. I've never seen it. But I've seen it in other places. Yeah. And sometimes on the conference level, it seems like conference administration notices some pastors and gives them all kinds of opportunities, and they don't see others. And that kind of contributes toward this feeling some others get, that they get overlooked, and then they might be tempted to be jealous, you know? So, yeah, I mean, yeah, when you have the Spirit of Christ, you won't. But that temptation is there, right? All right, so the question is, can you think of someone whose gifts and ministry made you jealous? And they put it here, not too hard, is it? You know, if we're real honest, most of us have felt this at times, all right? Now it says, at the same time, how often have you felt proud of your gifts in contrast to those of others? Can that happen? Now, Paul's concerns are an ever-present reality in fallen human beings. Fallen human beings can get jealous of one another. Or even if they're not jealous, get tired of somebody always tooting their own horn. Right? Always looking for attention. Pick me. Well, you know. Anyway, so here's the question. How can we learn the unselfish attitudes that are necessary in order to maintain our oneness in Christ? It requires death to self, right? You really surrender to Christ. You don't worry about what other people get in their walk with God and what opportunities they get, because God's in charge of it, right? So, but here's a question. Can we rejoice in the talents or gifts of others when they're more capable in something than we are? Can we rejoice in it? Now, can you think of a Bible character that rejoiced when his ministry declined and even ended and another became more popular? Yeah, John the Baptist. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, it's our failure to have that attitude that holds back the work. Needing credit, needing recognition holds back the work. We shouldn't care. The only thing we should care about is that God gets increased attention. But it's hard because, you know, sometimes jobs and promotions and everything can be attached to that recognition. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. How many of you know who John Lewis is? Well, in 1961, John Lewis was a 21-year-old African-American seminary student studying to become a minister. He got involved in civil rights stuff, and he became a freedom rider. And freedom riders were African-Americans that rode on buses they weren't supposed to be on and seats they weren't supposed to sit in, according to the segregation of society. And so John Lewis attempted to enter a segregated waiting area at a bus station in South Carolina, and a white man named Elwin Wilson beat him severely. Elwin Wilson had strong beliefs about ethnic origins other than his own. Could John Lewis forgive? You know, on Wednesday's page, it starts with this first question: what is forgiveness? When John Lewis was recovering in the hospital, he was probably grappling with whether he should forgive. He's a seminary student, right? It means he believes in Jesus. He knows he's supposed to forgive, but how do you forgive that? Does forgiveness justify the behavior of someone who has horribly wronged us? If we forgive them, are we saying it was okay? No. Is my forgiveness dependent on the offender's repentance? Can we only forgive if they say they're sorry? No. What if the one with whom I am upset does not deserve my forgiveness? Can I forgive him anyway? Who deserves forgiveness anyway? You know, when you do wrong, you did wrong, you know? Get this. 48 years after the beating, MSNBC broke out the news that Elwin Wilson had apologized for his long-held racism and hatred to John Lewis, who is now a senator in the United States government. And John Lewis willingly, immediately accepted Wilson's apology and offered his forgiveness. No hesitation whatsoever. And John Lewis further noted that Wilson's change of heart showed the true power of love and grace. He says only the grace of God could have done this. And Wilson, for his part, believed he needed more than just to reconcile with the man he'd injured. He needed more than just to say, "Will you forgive me? I was wrong." And so Wilson pledged his life to a new cause, and he became an activist for peace and equality, speaking against the bigotry and intolerance that he still saw existing in society. It's powerful, isn't it? So what evidence is there in the story that suggested Lewis had already forgiven Wilson long before he asked for forgiveness? It seems like he had been over it a long time ago. He'd already settled that decades ago. And why do you think it was important for Wilson to do more than simply ask for forgiveness? See, reconciliation is trying to right the wrong. He was trying to make things right on a bigger scale. And that was the right thing to do. So what are the benefits of forgiveness? There's peace, healed relationships, better feelings, and sometimes even unity. Unity is the goal, right? Reconciliation and unity. Now, on Wednesday's page, it asks a question. It says, how do the following passages help us to understand the biblical nature of forgiveness? Well, the key verse from Romans 5, 8 through 11 was verse 10. That was a memory verse that says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life." So Christ forgave his enemies and even died for them. In fact, Luke 23, 31 to 34, the key verse there was 34, where Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus forgave his enemies, even when they didn't care, even when they were murdering him. He said, "They just don't know what they're doing." Jesus forgave anyway. So that's a pretty powerful lesson right there in the nature of forgiveness, right? And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's where it says Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so not only did he die for our sins, Paul says he became sin for us. Sin really crushed him. He really carried the burden, like he became sin itself. That's why the serpent on the pole in the wilderness is a good figure of Christ. The serpent represents sin. And Christ became sin, like the brazen serpent on the pole. And when he told Nicodemus, you know, that like as a serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, he became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that's a pretty strong identification with us. All right, so I like some things in the narrative here. We'll come to that last verse in a minute. It says, Christ took the initiative in reconciling us to himself. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. And then another sentence down, it says, our repentance and confession do not create reconciliation. Christ's death on the cross creates reconciliation. We just have to decide if we're going to be a part of it. All right, and then further down, it says, forgiveness was in his heart all the time. Confession instead enables us to receive it. So our confession doesn't make God suddenly feel sorry for us. Our confession comes because he's already has forgiveness in his heart and he's drawing us to do that, to confess. Confession is vitally important, not because it changes God's attitude toward us, but because it changes our attitude toward him. When we yield to the Holy Spirit's convicting power to repent and confess our sin, we are changed. That's powerful. And Mike, we're going to come to you in just a minute. He's going to be reading Ephesians 4:26. The paragraph that says forgiveness is always crucial for our own spiritual well-being, it's basically saying forgiveness, when we forgive, it's good for our well-being. And I like what follows there. It says, a failure to forgive someone who has wronged us, even if they do not deserve forgiveness, can hurt us more than it hurts them. Is that true? You know, they might not even know you're upset with them. It might not be affecting them at all. But if you're angry and you're not forgiving, it's going to be eating you alive. And they don't even know. And so when we can forgive and let go, then we can move on. So it says, if an individual has wronged you and the pain festers inside you because you fail to forgive, you are allowing them to hurt you even more. Such feelings and hurt often are the cause of divisions and tensions in the church. Do you believe that's true? Lack of unity in the church sometimes is because of resentments and lack of forgiveness. All right? Unresolved hurt between church members hurts the unity of the body of Christ. All right, so now we're going to go to Ephesians 4:26, and we're going to look at a verse that we're looking up this verse that has something to do with forgiveness, but the verse doesn't look like it does. So let's go to Ephesians 4:26, and Mike, there, the green light's there, so you're ready to read. Ephesians 4:26.
Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath.
All right, Mike, what does that verse have to do with forgiveness?
Because it's basically saying, like you said, don't hold it in. You need to forgive because it gives you peace of mind. And carrying it with you is what Satan loves, is just to hang on to it and be angry and let it fester.
You know, all I know is I learned early in my marriage, if I was mad at my wife and I went to bed angry, neither of us slept worth a bean. We toss and turn all night because we're mad at each other. And we said, let's not do that anymore. Because the next morning you're so worn out with your anger and you didn't sleep. So we never do that anymore. And we sleep much better.
Amen.
You know? So, but you know, the whole point is let go. It'll eat you up. Let it go. All right. So question, the last paragraph says, forgiveness is releasing another from our condemnation because Christ has released us from his condemnation. It's not justifying another person's behavior towards us. We can be reconciled to someone who has wronged us because Christ reconciled us to himself when we wronged him. We can forgive because we are forgiven. We can love because we are loved. Forgiveness is a choice. We can choose to forgive in spite of the other person's actions or attitudes. This is the true spirit of Christ. And then the question here at the bottom says, how can focusing on the forgiveness we have in Christ help us learn to forgive others? You know, think about it. You know, if you're really irritated with somebody and they're just so annoying, isn't it good to stop and think about maybe how maybe we've been annoying, how we've insulted God by things we've done and said in the past, or by our lack of faith, and we realize God forgives us and he loves us. Who are we to hold back on somebody, right? It says, why is this forgiveness such an essential aspect of our Christian experience? I guess I'll ask this. Can you even have a Christian experience if you won't forgive? It shoots Christian experience to nothing when we won't forgive. It would be a facade to think you're a Christian and you won't forgive. It's incompatible. It's so different from Christ. Yeah. All right. Yeah, you need that peace of mind. All right, let's go to Thursday. And Thursday is going to take us to Matthew 18. This is a powerful passage. And unfortunately, not very often followed. Oh, man, if we could follow this passage, so many things would come out better. Well, let's go to Matthew 18, and it says, what three steps does Jesus give us to help us to resolve conflicts when we are wronged by another church member? All right, so let's look for the three steps. All right, Matthew 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So that would be step one, right? Step one, Jesus is trying to get people to see that when there's interpersonal conflict in the church, you keep the problem as small as possible. You don't go talk to other people about what they did to you. You go talk to them. Try to work it out, right? Keep it small. And if you work it out, you got a brother and the conflict hasn't affected anybody else. What do we do most of the time when we have a conflict with somebody? We go talk to somebody about it and we try to get their sympathy. People tend to line up people on their side so they can feel justified in the way they feel. You can't have church unity when you do that. You got to follow the counsel. You go to the person. Sometimes people will use excuse. Oh, they won't listen to me. Well, does that free you to go talk to other people about it? Afraid not. All right, so if you've gone to them and you've tried, sometimes you can't work it out, right? Because they don't listen. And that's what step two is, verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. All right, so if you've tried to reconcile with somebody, didn't get anywhere, now you have permission to talk to somebody. Not everybody. One or two, you go to somebody you think will be willing to go with you and maybe be like an go-between, arbitrator, help. Because the goal of it isn't to bring the person on your side to attack them. The goal is to bring them because they are going to try to help bring peace between the two of you. And if the other person doesn't see it that way, nothing's going to work. If they think that you just brought somebody to help win your fight, it's not going to happen. All right? So what's step three? Verse 17 says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. All right, this one's pretty solemn, isn't it? Because there are occasions when all attempts to solve the problem do not work. And in this case, Jesus says, you bring it to the church. Well, what do? Bring it to prayer meeting and just blurt it out and tell you how you were wronged, interrupt Sabbath school with it, just talk around everybody. And when you bring it to the church, it's not to the gossip line. It's to the people who actually can deal with it. And it could go to the church board. You probably want to talk to a pastor first. You're not going to get it on the church board without talking to someone that can put it on the agenda. All right, and so then what does it say? When it goes to the church, the end result could be what? says, and he shall be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, if you are talking about the church, and now this member that is so stubborn they won't be willing to make something right is being regarded as heathen or publican, what does that mean? It means they're not part of the church anymore. That means they're disfellowshipped. All right. Now, I want to read verse 18. This is a verse I almost never hear anybody talk about. Verse 18, Jesus, after he said that they will be like a heathen and publican, by the way, if they're like a heathen and publican, what's the church's duty toward them? Evangelize them. It isn't to abandon them totally, it's to evangelize them, but they're no longer a member. And what does Jesus say about this? Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven in heaven. What he's saying is, when the church makes the right decision, heaven ratifies it. This is from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 175. It says, when the laborers have an abiding Christ in their souls, in their own souls, when all selfishness is dead, when there is no rivalry, no strife for the supremacy, when oneness exists, when they sanctify themselves so that love for one another is seen and felt, then the showers of the grace of the Holy Spirit will just as surely come upon them as that God's promise will never fail in one jot or tittle. Isn't that awesome? If we really have that unity that we're supposed to have, then God can pour out the Spirit without measure. And we can do a work for Christ that seems so hard and difficult now and see it become an awesome blessing and make a great impact for the kingdom of God. We need that unity for that to happen. We need that emptiness, to be emptied of self, to have that kind of unity, to be filled with the Spirit. So I really appreciate it, and appreciate the people online that have joined us. And again, I want to tell you that you can get free CD or DVD of this lesson if you call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21849. And again, we thank you for joining us, and may God richly bless you and prosper you and help you find restoration in all your relationships.